Let us read from Colossians chapter 2, from verse 13, some verses before we pray. Colossians chapter 2, from verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Zusammen mit ihm lebendig gemacht, indem er
blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Ausgelöscht und ihn weggeschafft hat, indem er ihn ans Kreuz heftete, nachdem er dann
and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
Und triumphierte in ihm über sie. Lasst uns aufstehen.
Let us rise and pray.
Himmlischer Vater,
Heavenly Father,
von ganzem Herzen,
with all our hearts, we thank you
für das vollbrachte
for the work of redemption accomplished on the cross of Calvary.
Wir danken dir,
we thank you
dass wir daran
that we may participate
dürfen.
In it. You have not only come to redeem, you have redeemed us. You have pardoned us. We have passed from death to life. You took our curse upon yourself so that your blessing could come upon us. O God, now we have one request. Be present in this place today. Be near to all who will hear this sermon, whether here or somewhere in homes, up and down the land. Join us in your divine love and crown us with mercy and loving kindness. You know what I need and what each one of us needs. Meet our need after spirit, soul, and body. And bless us from the riches of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us begin this reflection on the theme curse or blessing. And I want to read from Galatians chapter 3 from verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 from verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them.
Das Gesetz erfüllt hat, der wird dadurch leben.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. First of all, this word up to here. We will read a number of scriptures from the Old Testament to build up and show what has been and what is today by the grace and through the cross of Calvary, that we may perceive the difference and penetrate to the full living faith in God, and no longer be troubled and tormented by doubts, but content once for all for the faith that has been delivered unto the saints. The one justified by God will live by faith. If we look at the Old Testament, we find the statement of the curse twice already in the third chapter. It is in Genesis, in chapter 3. If we could please open it up, or you want to memorize it. Genesis, chapter 3, right after the fall, is written in verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." First of all, so far, the Lord God pronounced the curse on the serpent. But we will find that all mankind was drawn into the original sin, and that sin and the curse came upon all. But then it was lifted in Jesus Christ. The second time, it is written in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Here two curses are pronounced. One on the serpent, the other on the ground from which Adam was taken. It is not Adam who has been cursed, but the ground from which he was taken. We must make a very clear distinction between the two. We have merely been drawn into this curse, and that is why Christ became a curse for us, in order to pull us out through redemption by His blood and to make us sons and daughters of God. We want to look at some scriptures to see that already in the Old Testament, the blood played a very big role. I want to take from Exodus 22, Exodus maybe 24 right away. I have a number of scriptures today from Exodus 24. Here it says in verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Already in the Old Testament, God made the atonement, which had already been a reference to the great day of atonement that would take place on the cross of Calvary. Here the blood of the sacrificial animals was used to sprinkle blood on the book of the covenant in which the word of God was written for the people of God. And also for all the people who were destined to believe what was written in this book of God, to receive it and to enter into the blessing of what God had promised. And therefore, even here, the blood was already offered as an atonement, as a reconciliation, because life is in the blood. So this blood was already offered in the sacrifices in the Old Testament as an indication of the great sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, the new covenant with all the promises of God has been inaugurated through the blood of the Lamb. And we, as the people of God, are under the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb and have part in every word of God. And we are not willing to let the enemy dispute that any longer. We want to tread on the victorious ground of Calvary, and this in perfect faith, as Paul states in his letter to the Hebrews, under the sprinkling of the blood. If we want to stand our ground before God as believers, then not only with a teaching, the people of Israel not only received a book with the word of God, but also the sprinkling of the blood of reconciliation. God has had reconciliation in His plan from the very beginning. This is how we must see it and also understand it. God has not only given us a book with many demands and promises. God has a people who are under the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. and who have been given direct access to all that has become a reality through the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. The veil in the temple is rent. The way is free. God is reconciled with humanity. And Paul writes, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And this divine reconciliation, in which sin and the curse have been removed, we want to proclaim in faith. And when Paul writes, the word of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, he is right with that. If you tell an unbelieving person today, even if he calls himself a Christian, that we have been redeemed and reconciled to God through the blood of the Lamb of God, then he shakes his head and goes his way. It is absolute foolishness to him. He knows nothing to do with it. But we, who have been pardoned by God, could you imagine to take the blood of the Lamb out from the proclamation of the gospel? Could you sing again from a songbook that does not include this work of redemption, this blood of the Lamb? And I think of what Brother Branham said then, many years ago already. He said, believers are ashamed of the blood of Jesus Christ, and they go through their songbooks to take out the songs that put a special emphasis on the blood as the atonement. And he said, what then is left of the work of redemption if the blood of atonement could be taken out? Brothers and sisters, how grateful we may be. I am redeemed. I may well boast. Redeemed by the Savior's blood, as the song goes. As surely as his blood flowed on the cross of Calvary, so surely have you and I been redeemed, and our guilt and sin is forgiven. Let us go on to see in what way the people of God can come into hardship after they have already received many blessings. We know that the history of the Old Testament, or the people of Israel, has a foreshadowing for the New Testament church. We read in Numbers chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20, here it says in verse 4, and why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Now verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is about a trust, a faith that God will fulfill every promise, no matter how impossible it may seem. And I have just now, next week, a sermon will be shipped, but then the one that follows is to me, and perhaps will be to you, one of Brother Branham's most powerful sermons. And I want to point out and ask with all emphasis, read these sermons preached after the opening of the seven seals in reverence, in devotion. Read them differently from how you have read them until now. Let God open and give you the understanding that it is God speaking directly to us. And we have to become aware of that. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the title will be Why Cry, Speak. And there Brother Branham says that even Moses, as a great prophet and man of God, started crying at every little thing, "Oh God, what am I to do now?" Instead of going forward in faith and honoring God by faith. But before I, as the least of all, mention Moses here, I must first mention myself 100 or 1,000 times and say to myself, "Brother Frank, you keep waiting for God to give you an instruction, and yet deep in my heart I know that God has given the instruction and the commission, and that in the course of the past years, the things, as he has said, have also found their confirmation. When I went through the post a few days ago, there was a letter from Zambia, from Lusaka, where 17 different denominations, the Salvation Army, the Baptists, the Evangelical Alliance, you name it, they had read my 3 English booklets and asked me to come and hold a city-wide campaign and bring them the message of God. God opens doors, God opens gates, and sometimes the quiet thought comes to me, as Paul said at that time, that the Jews did not consider themselves worthy of the gospel. He said, "So we turn to the Gentiles." And when then a telegram follows with the urgent request, "Come at all costs," the preparations are already in full swing. What else is there to do but to go and proclaim the word of the Lord? Now, let's go a little further. I want to show you why a curse can come among the people of God, and when the serpent gets a new right to bite or sting the children of God. Here, in Numbers chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21 from verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This is one of the most important words we find on the journey of the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. It was just before they entered the land of promise that this incident took place. And it is written, they began to murmur. And do you know that the heavenly manna, angel food, bread coming from heaven, in their murmuring and in their inner rebellion, do you know what they suddenly called it? And we are disgusted with this wretched bread stuff. People of God, people of Israel, seed of Abraham, led out according to the promise, with a strong hand, seen signs and wonders. The sea had divided. They were fed for 40 years. Their suit remained new. Their shoes did not grow old. Not a tooth fell out of them, not a hair. They remained as they were, or whatever you call it. From the time of the Exodus until the point they moved in, suddenly, just before the point of going in, a revolt arose among the people of God. And this inner rebellion resulted in poisonous serpents coming among the people and biting them. This people, who had been fed, carried, watered, provided for, preserved in all things, pardoned by God for 40 years, in all faithfulness. Suddenly, on this day, they looked upon the precious manna coming from heaven as wretched bread stuff. And they said, "We are disgusted by this." Here we have a prophetic lesson. As long as the things God has revealed to us from His Word are to our liking, we can give thanks. If they are not to our taste, we get an inner aversion to them. After dislike comes rebellion. After rebellion comes murmuring. And what comes after that? After that, the devil is loose. After that, there is great calamity among the people of God. And they say, "Yes, I can't eat that, but this I can't digest now. No, I won't swallow that." And we tend to give our judgment on the hidden manna. Look it up in the book of Revelation. In one church age message, it's written, "He that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." What is it about in this time? It is about the food, about the hidden manna, about that which was closed up and sealed, that was revealed, that we take it as spiritual food without being disgusted by it or saying, "This is now a stuff here, we can no longer cope with that." I urge you, in the name of the Lord, to receive the message given by God from the heart. Do as the prophet Ezekiel did. And do you know how he did it? He ate the scroll, and it was bitter. At the moment, it was bitter, but then it became sweet as honey. It may be that at the moment we have a thing revealed to us from God that is like a bitter herb. But you know what? When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they had to eat bitter herbs along with a Passover meal. Things are not all the same. Who knows how sweet? They are sometimes like a bitter pill that we have to take. But then comes the healing effect, and then we forget the bitter taste in our mouth and rejoice in our heart about the healing effect that this bitter pill had. True or not? So it is with the Word of God. If we go to the promise, which Brother Branham has often enough rightly referred to in the prophet Malachi, and then read the two verses before, most people miss it. They only read the part that actually relates to that passage. But before it is written, "Behold, I send you the prophet Elijah," I would now like to read the previous verse. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Here is a combination. And how often has Brother Branham emphasized that the seventh messenger has the task of revealing all the mysteries of the Word from Genesis to Revelation? Who used to preach about the original sin? Who knew what had happened in the Garden of Eden? I ask you today, and you may say, "Yes, you can go anywhere and hear God's Word." I don't want to put myself above that. Let it be up to each one. When it comes to that, God's Word is more or less proclaimed in all churches and denominations. But that is only one side. If we look at the second side, we have to say that God has a plan, and that according to this plan, He has made promises for this time, and He sent His servant and prophet to reveal all the scriptures and to lead us into the mysteries of the Word of God. Those who miss the connection here will have trouble finding it when the time comes. If it were to be judged externally, then I just read an article recently that 10,000 Catholics were gathered in the Vatican And they all sang and prayed in new tongues. And it said, the one priest could not yet do it, and he asked those who were standing around him to lay their hands on him, so that it might also happen with him. And it happened. And they prophesied and did all manner of things. And Brother Branham said, when that happens, that the denominations will seek and find the Holy Spirit, that's when we have to watch out, because then the real will be so like the unreal that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But they cannot be deceived, for they do not go by outward things. And if I tell you now in advance, last weekend I translated a sermon from the year 1965 in Krefeld on Saturday and Sunday, and in it Brother Branham speaks about man, that in a certain way he's made of three circles. You can be anointed with a true Holy Spirit in this second circle, in the realm of the Spirit, and still be lost in the innermost circle, in the soul. We were all shocked. It went through our marrow and bone. And he takes the scripture from Matthew 7 and says, many will come on that day and say, have we not cast out devils? Have we not? Have we not? Brothers and sisters, he then explained that in the innermost part of the third circle, in the soul, the seed of God was placed before the foundation of the world, and that this divine seed must be fertilized in the deepest part of the soul. And when this seed is fertilized in the soul, then new divine life comes forth. Then the nature of Jesus comes forth without effort, without mask, without anything. Then the nature of Jesus comes forth. What about me? I tell you honestly, I went home and wept bitterly. I went to court with myself and said, Lord, where am I? What is my condition? Where and how do your people stand? How terrible it would be to have sat under the sound of the Word of God, waiting for the rapture, and perhaps to have been blessed in the second realm, the realm of the Spirit, to have operated gifts, and yet in the depth of the soul, the divine life, this divine seed would not have sprouted, and Christ would not have been able to take shape in us. What good would it all have done us then? And I went before the Lord and asked him and then also myself the question, what is to happen now under the working of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word? Through the power of the blood, God must be able to penetrate from this second realm, from the spirit realm, into the deepest interior of your soul and mine, and must bring forth the divine seed of the Word to life. And as I was thinking about this, the scripture came to me from Genesis, where it is written, and the Lord God created man, and he became a living soul. Not a living spirit, a living soul. It is about the innermost. I used to say body, soul, spirit. That was the order from this side. And spirit, soul and body, that was the order from the other side. It's not like that. The last is the soul. The place where God put the predestined seed in all the elect before the foundation of the world. And Brother Branham elaborates, as we have been earthly in the germ in our grand-grand-grandfather, so we have been in God and have been predestinated in Jesus Christ to be sons and daughters of God according to the good pleasure of His will. And I say unto you, this will sweep away all unbelief with power and will strengthen the faith in your heart and in mine, so that we will no longer look on ourselves. Otherwise, we will all be put to shame, you, I, and all of us. But if we look to the Lord together and trust Him with all our hearts, then something will happen. If I refer to Brother Branham a few times today, don't be angry with me. But he said this, in the end, the world will be full of hatred and everything will just be like one big nut house. He says, the only love that will be left is the love of God in the small group of the bride church. Brothers and sisters, what about this real, true, divine love in your life and in my life, in all of our lives today? Paul writes to the Romans, the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we know that when the Pentecostal movement broke out, the main emphasis was placed on the gifts. And I don't want to devalue the gifts of the Spirit in any way. Absolutely not. But the Bible says it's all patchwork. Our prophesying is patchwork. Our knowledge is patchwork. Everything is patchwork. The only thing that is perfect is the love of God that can be poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And on the cross of Calvary, this divine love became manifest. It took shape. The word love became the deed love. And so it must become with all of us. The term must become a reality that you can touch, that you can see, that you can feel, that you can do something with. With a word alone, you and others will not be able to do much, but with a deed. Not because it concerns me, but every now and then I have to give myself some encouragement. But these days, a sister had a visitor. The sister got sick to death, and I made these people, whom I didn't know at all, breakfast, and called them in to eat breakfast. And I spoke to them briefly, and then we prayed. And then these people, who were strangers to me, who I was seeing for the first time, went to the sister and told her about the breakfast I had made for them. And a grown man started to weep. He said, listen, Lisbeth, who is this Brother Frank? Who is this anyway? This is unbelievable. What does he have to do with us anyway? He made us breakfast and we spent some time. Sometimes just a very small gesture and you have overwhelmed a person, overwhelmed by God, and the tears must run down his face. It's not the words and it's not the great deeds that are somehow meant to catch the eye of all the world. It's the small things that we must begin with. Just briefly, the scripture. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of the most powerful chapters in all of the Holy Scripture. Here, the Lord took all our guilt upon himself and went to the cross for us. Isaiah 53 should actually be read in its entirety. You certainly know the text. In verse 6 it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Is that not a wonderful word? My punishment and yours has struck him. The curse has been taken away from us. But as it was with the people of Israel, and here I would like to read a word that actually gives a lot of information about the fact that there is no curse on the people of Israel. It's about that what God said through Balaam, who was called to curse the people of Israel. It comes directly afterwards in Numbers 22. There Balaam is called and is told to start cursing. And you will find that he could not do it because God already had a means of atonement, namely that the people could look at the serpent and that they would then be healed. Perhaps we read from chapter 23, because of time, chapter 23, from verse 7. And Balaam uttered his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? Do you see what it was? If you read the story here, it was the descendants of Lot, of one of his daughters, of whom it was about here, about the other side, from which Balak came, and Balaam was called. And he still has to say, come here, curse me Jacob, he says, and curse me Israel. And then the answer, how shall I curse him whom God does not curse? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Do we notice what is being said here? A man is called to curse Israel, and he must say at the end of this saying, oh, that I could die as these people will die. If I could go home as these people can go home. If my end could and would be like their end. If I can go where they go, then it's all right. Do you realize that God opened his eyes? There were some things. Just now, the fiery serpents were among them. Just two chapters before, they murmured. Just then, God was angry and could have destroyed them all and said, I have had enough of you. 40 years are enough for me. Now it's over. No, God carried on. God continued to be patient. He has forgiven anew. He has blessed anew. And now here, it shall be cursed. And the man who comes to curse, he says, how can I curse what God has blessed? How can I defy what he has not defied? I see a people set apart from all other peoples. Hallelujah. I already see in my spirit a bright church set apart, called out from all the churches. Some things may not yet be right before God, and no one wants to deny that. And if it were a question of me or you, God can put an end to you and to me. But he does not do it because he loves his people with a deep love and has a feeling of our infirmities, who is a faithful high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who intercedes for you and for me. I see a people set apart from all other peoples. God had called them out. The word Ecclesia, the called out, the church of the living God. And he must say, I see no evil clinging to Israel. Who could count the sand or dust of Jacob, or reckon but the fourth part of Israel? Oh, that I could die the death of these righteous ones. As a man, Balaam would have said, these people there, surely they are a rabble-rousing people. Serpents are among them, and the devil is loose among them. Have you not heard what has been going on there? It was not Balaam who spoke here. Here God spoke through Balaam, inspired by the Spirit, and included himself. And it became a revelation to him. And he had to say, let me die the death of the righteous, and let the end of my life be like theirs. Oh, how marvelous and faithful is God, who measures not by human standards, but who makes his grace to prevail over all. Let me read from the same chapter, from verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it happen? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. Imagine, just then was the worst sorrow, the fiery serpents, the poisonous serpents. There was an utter confusion, clamor and sorrow in the houses, in the families, among the people of Israel. And here, from God's point of view, it is said, I see no sorrow in Israel. I behold no iniquity in Jacob. The Lord his God is with him, and royal rejoicing resounds in his midst. Who can explain this? Who can fathom it? Who can understand it? Shortly after the greatest disaster, royal rejoicing came about. And do you know when? After Moses had lifted up the serpent on the pole, and the children of Israel looked at this lifted up serpent. It was already a glimpse on Christ, who would be lifted up on the cross. And when you read John 3, verse 15, maybe let's do it now, so you can see the context of why the turning point came, why the crying stopped, the wailing, the lamenting, why death was turned into life with the moment when the brazen serpent was lifted up. Here, John chapter 3, maybe we read from verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. May many a clamor and many a calamity and spiritual death have somehow passed through the land or through the church. Let us do as Moses did. Not exalt the serpent, but look at Christ crucified. And whoever beholds Jesus on the cross in faith will be healed at that very hour, as the song goes. The serpent's bite, which has struck you and me, has struck our Lord. It is already written about him in Genesis 3, about the seed of the woman, that he, or the serpent, it will bite you in the heel, but you will crush its head. I'm actually sorry that the German translation puts that feminine there. In the original, it is probably masculine, but that is our language. We know what happened anyway. But we see, he shall bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. Excuse this expression. The Lord didn't just kick Satan somewhere in the back. He has crushed his head, not just trodden on his head. He crushed his head. Do you believe that? If today we believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, that you and I can be healed of our snake bite, if today we grasp it in faith and say, My Lord, the serpent had bitten me, but you took my place here on earth and endured and suffered that bite of the serpent, and by it you crushed its head. I have seen enough snakes, adder and others. There is no worse critter on earth. There is no other way to describe it. But try to crush the head of a snake. It's not an easy thing to do. You take flight. But here was the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, our Lord and Savior. He took the snake bite very gently, without so much as a jerk. He held still. But when the poison was sprayed out, he crushed the serpent's head and abolished the enmity and took away the middle wall of partition and brought peace on the cross of Calvary for all the redeemed and gave us reconciliation through his blood and forgiveness by grace. Those who look upon Jesus on the cross in faith, not a Jesus lifeless in the grave, but him crucified, laid in the grave, and who is risen and is alive forever, who is present to reveal his victory given on the cross of Calvary in those who look up to him in faith. Just to look away from Jesus in unbelief can be a hindrance to you. If you look to Jesus in faith today, you will find that you have already been healed of your snake bite, that you have received forgiveness and reconciliation through the blood of the Lamb. Somebody said to me, "Brother Frank, isn't that a cheap preaching of the gospel?" I said, "No, brother. It is the most expensive preaching of the gospel there is, that the Lord shed the precious and holy blood on the cross of Calvary to redeem you and me and to forgive your guilt and mine. When now a Balaam stands up and looks into the church of the living God, I wish he would not look from below, but from above. Balaam looked from above. And I've said it here before, from above, things all look a little different. Balaam says, from the top of the mountain, I see a people set apart from all other peoples. If you go high, you have an overview. And if you go high enough, you have divine sight. And from the divine point of view, you see no evil, no iniquity in Jacob and in Israel, that is, in the church or in the bride of the Lord. There you see that royal rejoicing will break forth. Notice only two chapters in between, between the fiery serpents, between the shouting, the calamity, the trouble, and the royal rejoicing that had broken out in the camp of Israel, because the serpent of brass had been lifted up and faith had a point. Faith had a point to look to, a promise to hold on to. And I say to you, may this day have had only this one goal in mind, that our view would have been refocused on Jesus Christ, the crucified one, and that we would no longer speak of the harm done by the snake bite or the original sin caused, but that we would be healed and then give thanks to the Lord. And then royal rejoicing breaks out in the midst of Israel. You can imagine when Balaam perceived this royal rejoicing in Israel, what was going on in his heart after all what happened before. I dare to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who accomplished a total and absolute redemption for all the redeemed on the cross of Calvary, will make royal jubilation resound in the midst of his people in the end. We will be like the dreamers and leap like the fatted calves. But we must fix our eyes not on the serpents that were there, but on the serpent of brass. Tell me the difference between the serpents that crawled on the earth and the one that hang there on that pole. And when you go to a doctor's office, you have the pole and the serpent there. Is that right? Is it the same here with you? Just pay attention to it. Every doctor, if he puts weight on it, then he has somewhere in his office or somewhere, there hangs the pole and the serpent on the pole. An ancient sign. But what is the difference? The ones that walked on earth, they could bite. But that one was dead. It was lifeless. It could do no more harm. Through the cross on Golgotha, the evil of the serpent was completely abolished, and the salvation of God was given to the people of God by grace. One more hint. When Moses was supposed to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he threw down the rod, and the rod became a serpent. The magicians came and threw down their rods, and they became? Did they pick up their serpent again? Their rod? Not one. Not one of all those magicians was able to pick up his serpent. The serpent of Moses ate up all the others. And then Moses went and grabbed it by the tail. Nothing more could happen. The thing was done. That which the devil had brought to pass had been eaten up, and Christ had crushed the serpent's head. What was left? The victory of the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Believe it today and accept it and thank the Lord for it. And then praise and royal jubilation will also break out in your heart. Then the pain will be over and the joy in your God will be restored to you. How wonderful is God's word. For me, these thoughts were precious. I hope that the Spirit of God will make them alive to you, transfigures them, and that Christ as the crucified one will be new as the goal before our eyes. And whoever looks at him will be healed in spirit, soul, and body. Today, in this hour, God wanted to bring about faith in your heart and in mine through the preaching of his word, so that he can confirm his word in you and in me by his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us rise and pray. Perhaps we will sing the chorus, "Just as I am."
So wie ich bin, so muss es sein. Nicht meine Kraft, nur du allein. Dein Blut wäscht mich von Sünden rein, o Gott, Land, ich komm. Ich komm.
Let us worship together. It need not be too loud, but let us all worship. Heavenly Father, with all our hearts, we thank you for your precious and holy word. We thank you, O Lord, that you are now present and that you are at work by the power of the blood, the word, and the Spirit of God, and through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. O God, confirm thy victory in my life, in the lives of all of us, and let it be made manifest that royal rejoicing might resound in the tabernacles of your people. We wait for you and we look to you. You have set us apart like the people of Israel. You have sent us a prophet like them with a message for this time addressed to your people. Lord, we are not here to hear what a man has to say, but what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and it is He who has spoken to us through the word revealed by the Spirit, through the message of God given for this time. Lord, we thank you for everything. We have no words to express it, except the stammering of our lips, and let this worship be acceptable to you. Thou exalted head of the church, thou crucified Savior of my soul, thanksgiving and adoration to you. You went to the cross and redeemed us. I thank thee in this hour for all the redeemed, whom thou hast called, whom thou hast pardoned, whom thou hast forgiven. In you we have reconciliation, the forgiveness of our guilt and sin. Through your shed blood, we have access to your throne of grace. Receive now the worship from this meeting as a praise that brings glory to your name for what you have done for us. Complete your own work and do us good according to your promise. Do not give up, O God, and give us grace, so that we too may not give up, but persevere to the end. And when it gets hotter and steeper, the end will be crowned. Worship and glory to your name, faithful God. From your word we learn that no curse clings to your people, that they have received the words of the covenant and are under the sprinkling of the blood. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, let every curse be broken and every sin forgiven and liberty granted to the people of God by grace in Jesus' holy name. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.